was almost going to take my jacket off because it's too warm in here, Simon, but I think I will do, actually. So anyway, thank you, Aaron, for reading the scriptures to us. And the section of scripture, of course, this evening seems to be somewhat complicated because we have to go to the Acts of the Apostles to actually see the theophany or the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented to us here. So it's a little bit unusual. Now, it might well have been normal for the Son of God to appear to Adam and to Eve in the cool of the evening as they were walking in the garden. We hear and saw last week that they heard the footsteps. So you can imagine a twig breaks or a brush is brushed by. But Adam and Eve were conscious of the fact that they heard the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the garden, the Lord God walking in the garden. And so we discover that things have now changed. Sin has come into the lives of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and verse 8. Talks about the Lord walking, and then we discover that they have been banished because of sin, and everything has changed. So right back at the beginning, we see the relationship that man had with God. That relationship, of course, was dependent upon the fact that man was made in the image of God. We recognize that that's the way that we have fellowship with God, because he knows us, we're made in his image, which allows us to be able to have that relationship with him. We also know, of course, and we spoke about this, and Christmas is coming along, that time of the year when we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world in the body of a human being. So again, we see the relationship between the image of God coming in very, very clearly for us there. Yes, the Lord did continue to speak to Adam and Eve. We know that. The scriptures tell us that. But the relationship was very, very different. Psalm 97 speaks about the fact that God had hidden himself in thick black clouds and darkness. That's what God had clothed himself for, the mutual protection of us and indeed himself. The communion that Adam and Eve had had, that they'd looked forward to, was different. It was changed. God spoke, of course, to Cain, but we're not told that the Lord appeared to Cain. In fact, there was no appearing in the years that followed Eden. In fact, we recognize that for centuries had passed by before God appeared on the earth again. We're told about Enoch and Noah, that they walked with God, Genesis 5, verse 22, Genesis 6 and verse 9. But we're no longer here that God walked with them. The world had changed, and it had changed because sin had come into the world. What did that mean? Well, it meant that people were just quite happy to go about their own business in their own way. They weren't interested in God. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to do the thing that they wanted to do in the way that they wanted to do it. They didn't want God in their lives. Now, the picture that we're beginning to see here is something that we recognize today, and we should begin to understand. People don't want God in their lives. They haven't got time for God. They haven't got space for God. They're not interested in what God's word has to say. They don't read God's word. Governments no longer operate in a way that they would have consulted and thought to themselves, who should we ask? Where does this fit in from a Christian perspective? And it's not that long ago that prime ministers would consult church leaders before legislation was brought into being. But that has all changed. Everything has changed. People don't have time for God, nor does our governments want us to have time for God. So everything is placed into our lives to take over and to fill our lives with different things and so on. Of course, God's law is disregarded. We see that abortion, we see many other things, euthanasia and so on, all come into play. God's word is not available in schools as it once used to be. We recognize that there is this great disconnect between that relationship which we have been made in the image of God for us to be able to have. So we discover that people want to go about their own business. They don't want God in their lives. And then two terrible judgments fell on humanity. And again, I would suggest that we should be taking note of this particular point. There was the flood. But even that couldn't purge sin from the face of the earth. Sin was locked in the hearts of Noah and his sons as they floated in that great wooden boat on the surface of the water. But sin was locked there. There it was. It was contained within them. So the Lord decided to strike a second universal blow. Descending at the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages of the people, and he brought to an end, notice the words, their evil union. And he scattered the people over the face of the earth. And we see that now. I suspect that here this evening we could rustle up a good number of different languages that were spoken fluently, and we would see the effect of that. So what was the Lord God to do next? It's a pretty reasonable question. What was next on his agenda? Now, you remember that last week, or 3 weeks ago, rather, we spoke about these appearing appearances of the Son of God in the scriptures that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And it is almost, and we use the point, and I made the point very clearly, that I don't think the theology is particularly good here, but it's almost as if God is just so impatient, but he's got to be patient at the same time. He knows what his plan is, but there's that excitement that he wants to reach into the lives of people and to speak to them and to communicate with them. And so occasionally he breaks in, and there, walking in front of different men and women, great privileges that they had, there he is walking and he speaks to them. Just as he did in the New Testament. Just as he did as people gathered around him on that hillside, when they gathered by the lakeside. And he fed thousands of them. They were able to talk to him, communicate with him. They saw him. And as we saw this morning, as John said, we shook his hand. We felt him. We touched him. We knew that he was real. So what was the Lord God to do next? What was to be the next dramatic intervention in his great and glorious plan of salvation? Because that plan has been working throughout the whole of history. And we're seeing more and more today of God's word and God's prophecy. We know the Lord Jesus has died for us. He has come into this world. But still, there is the plan of salvation. Because no matter how you look at it, God is determined to bring his creation back to himself. Now, that in itself should make us think very carefully. Where do we stand in all of this? Are we going to be caught unawares? Are we going to be caught by surprise in that sense? Will he come as a thief in the night to you, in your family, in your life, in your community? So the nations have been scattered, and this paved the way for God to select one nation. One nation that was to be for 2,000 years the exclusive place and the exclusive channel of his revelation and redemption. So back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we're told that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. So that's the first great introduction of the gospel that comes in. Some people don't see it, but I see it very, very clearly. And it's a wonderful verse, and it gives us great hope and great excitement. And now we see the next great statement that is being made in this plan of bringing the gospel, of bringing salvation to people. And so we shouldn't be surprised that at this crucial juncture in the salvation history, that the Lord God chooses to reveal himself yet again, and he comes in. That excitement, that impatience is there to be able to come down and to visit man. Now, it's interesting how God chooses to reveal himself in this particular time. Probably it's for the first time since the Garden of Eden became off limits. It's almost as if the Lord just can't wait. He can't resist appearing. And in order to reaffirm his gracious purpose and to indicate the new direction that those plans were about to take. But for us to continue the story and to understand what is taking place, we have to jump forward 2,000 years into the book of Acts. Because the detail is not given in the Old Testament of this particular theophany or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Aaron read, you would perhaps have thought to yourself, well, yeah, I've read those verses before, but have I really understood the significance of what they mean? We could say to ourselves, how strange it is that there has to be this 2,000-year wait before we're given the details. Chapter 7 is an incredible chapter. Aaron only read the first part of it, the beginning of it. But at the same time, it's a sad chapter because we know what that chapter's all about, don't we? It's about that man, Stephen. And we know that the chapter closes with Stephen's death. As he looks up and he sees the men gathered around them holding stones, and they're going to throw those stones at him to bring his life to an end. And of course, chapter 8, verse 1 opens with those terrible words about Saul, the Apostle Paul. And what does it say? Can you remember? It says, and Saul approved of his execution. Paul was a murderer. He may not have done it himself, but he certainly encouraged others. Now, why do we need to read, and why do we need to look at this chapter to help us to consider an event that took place 2,000 years earlier? Well, simply because the opening words that Stephen makes in his testimony to the high priest, Stephen says this. He says, brothers and sisters, hear me, listen to me. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, the significance of this is important, because when we turn to the Old Testament, we discover that the story really begins, although there's a reference, really begins in Haran, not in the town in Mesopotamia that Abraham came from. So when we turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, we see that the Lord brought Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees. But we have to wait over this 2,000-year period before the Holy Spirit discloses that that first calling of Abraham was by means of a close encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an example of the wonderful symmetry of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And we should never, ever be tempted to think, as some people today are, that the Old Testament is not relevant to us. I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm only interested in what's written in the New Testament. My friends, we should never, ever treat God's word like that. God's word in its entirety is for us. And this is a wonderful example of how we see the Old and the New Testament coming together, and we're able to see and to understand so many things. Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham while Abraham still lived in Mesopotamia. We're not told this fact, as I've said, anywhere in the Old Testament. We have to wait until Acts 7 before we're given the details. Now, at this point, it's handy if you've got a Bible, but I'll help you out. And in the back of your Bible, you'll have these maps. And have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder what the value of all these maps are? You know, it might be a place to choose where you want to go on holiday at some particular point. But I'm going to ask Darren if he would kindly blind me with the projector and just show us a picture here. So I've got this map to help us. Now, I've got to just try and point out where Ur is here. Okay. Now, the reality is that the city that Abraham came from and the city that God appeared to Abraham, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, was a long way from what we would describe as the promised land, as Israel, a long way from Jerusalem. It's right the way down here. Now, the interesting thing about this particular place is that today there is still a place called Ur of the Chaldees, but it's about 100 miles inland. But when Abraham came from Ur, it was right on the sea. It was a coastal town. So I'm not sure how global warming fits into this, because the climate in the world has always been changing. And we have to recognize that sea levels do go up and down. I guess it's a bit of a concern if you're now living on a part which used to be in the sea, because you never know, it might return to the sea again at some particular point, as God determines for us. So this is the city. Now, this city itself, could we keep it up? Sorry, a bit longer. So the city itself is actually in modern day Iraq. And the Marsh Arabs were the people that Saddam Hussein treated very, very badly, and he decided that he would poison them with all sorts of different gases and stuff. And it was one of the reasons why the Western Alliance invaded that area. But significant, the area that it is. Now, if we were in London in the United Kingdom, I could take you to the British Museum if we were allowed in. I'm not sure if we are at the moment, but if we were, and we could see a whole gallery of artifacts that have been collected from this city of Ur and the other cities in this area. This area was called Sumeria, and or Sumer, and it was a very advanced part of society at that time in the world. So if we were there, we could see many of the things, artifacts that were actually brought from Abraham's hometown. Now, needless to say, I've been to the British Museum, and it's fascinating. And you just walk around all these dusty old galleries full of things, and you see incredible things that have been collected, that have been rescued, that have been found. And this helps us to understand the integrity of the scriptures. We know, for example, about the Babylonians. We recognize that Babylon was the time that the Jewish nation was taken into captivity. We know the exact day. In fact, more than just the exact day, we know the time of the day that the Jews were brought into the Babylon captivity, because the Babylonians kept records. They chiseled it out on a piece of stone. And you can see the Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum that has all the details contained on it. So if anybody ever says to you, well, you know, the Bible is just fiction all on its own. Well, we know it's not fiction. We know it's God's word. But if you want to, you can also say there are many sections that correspond with other articles that have been found and so on. Now, the Dutch like to think... can we put that back on in a moment, Darren? Thanks. Okay. So the Dutch like to think that the British invented the imperial measurement system. And I must admit, it's been strange for me to come from the United Kingdom, where we finally stopped using imperial measurements, although lots of things are still measured in, like plumbing, for example, 15 millimetre, 18 millimetre, 25 millimetre and so on. But the British didn't invent that particular counting system in a base of 12 or a base of 60. It was the Sumerians that lived in the area that Abraham came from. And so when Abraham was counting his sheep or whatever it is he did there, it worked like this. Here's your hand. And we know all of this because it's written on a stone that's in the British Museum. And the way they did it is that each of your fingers has got three sections on, you know, where the bends are, okay? And so you'd go 1, 2, 3, simple, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And when you got to 12, you put your thumb up. So that was 12, okay? And then you went on to the next one, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. And there's your 24. And finally, when you got to the end, you had 60. Not sure what they did when they got above 60, but that's what the stone says. So it's an interesting point to recognize that this culture created this counting system because that's the way it worked. So when you think of your hand next time and you're struggling to keep up with numbers 12, you can do it that way. And then when you've got your 5 up, that means that you've got 16. The Sumerians came up with it. Abraham, when he was counting flocks, would have used the system like that. Now, the royal tombs have been excavated in Sumeria. And it paints a terrible picture of a society. It was a society that was dominated by a cruel and utterly evil religious system. Abraham grew up in this system. He knew all about it. And the system was dependent upon large numbers of human beings, children, being sacrificed to appease the gods. Abraham grew up in this. This was the system. His father Terah was there as well. This is what he understood. During the time that our Lord visited Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, That's what life was like. That's what was going on in that great city. But the Lord came down and he visited and he spoke face to face with Abraham. Abraham would have been in the grip of this awful and cruel and terrible religion that was based on large-scale human sacrifice. Something we can't begin to understand. And yet there it is. When I say we can't understand, I've told you this story so often, so I won't delay it for long. But my parents were working as missionaries in northern Nigeria, and that's where my brother and I were born. And there, if twins were born, the custom was to take both of the twins out into the bush and to simply leave them for the animals to take. That's the way the culture worked. So we talk about the fact that these things don't happen anymore. The reality is that they do in some places. And it was after my sister was drowned. She was only 2.5. And then a few weeks later, one of the girls from the Fulani tribe of people in northern Nigeria knocked on the door and said, "Madam, they are putting twins out tonight. You can go, but no one else. Your husband, Malam," which was the name given to my father and men like him, "he must not go." And so she went to the place, and sure enough, there are two crying babies. And she was able to pick them up and take them to the hospital, and they were put into an adoption system. And she saved the lives of nearly 300 children over the time that she was there. But it was only because of the death of my sister that had meant that the people there had said, "This is what happens, and now we see what's happened to you. Then we understand and we trust," and they would be prepared to let her know. As far as they were concerned, they had left the children out to die. But Mum had gone and collected them and taken them, and it was a joy to be able to talk to her and all the things that she had managed to do. So this helps us to understand where Abraham came from. It helps us to understand a lot of the things that were going on in his life, in his mind, and so on. We tend to think of Abraham as Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That's what we can think. But now we understand where he came from. And God, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to Ur of the Chaldees and met him and spoke to him face to face. There is no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that Abraham was anything but thoroughly immersed in that thriving but morally corrupt and spiritually bankrupt society. Now, when we think of the account of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son, maybe we begin to understand what was going through his mind, where he'd come from. Indeed, the scriptures tend to confirm that Abraham was totally immersed in the culture of Sumeria or Sumer, including its terrible and awful religion. So a few sort of vague or remote verses. Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." So if we had the map back, you'd see the Euphrates River that comes into the Arabian Gulf. "Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So you can see that the Euphrates River run down here. And if the map extended, then this is the Gulf of Arabia, which flows down where all the oil comes out and, you know, all the problems with Iran and Iraq and so on. But we can see from the scriptures these references that tell us. And we read some more obscure scriptures, perhaps, verses about Abraham. but this time from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Now, again, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I haven't read those verses for a long time. Listen to them. It says this. This is God talking, and he says, listen to me. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, wait for it. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might multiply him. So again, these are verses that we don't often read. You know, our quiet times don't often cover this particular section of scripture. You may not have read them before, and you can ask yourself the question, as I did, what exactly do these verses mean? Well, I believe that they tell us a great deal about Abraham's origins. Who was Abraham? He was this. He was just a shapeless lump of rock, hewn from a dirty, dark, dismal quarry. That's what he was spiritually speaking. That is what Abraham was like when the God of glory stepped down from heaven and stood in front of him. That's who Abraham was. As Stephen states in that appeal that he makes, and he says, appeared to Abraham in Ur. Abraham was just like the rest of the city. He was a part of the lump of the rock of the world, if you like. Just like you and I were before we were saved, before we came to know and to meet personally the God of glory who stepped into our lives and changed us and saved us and brought glory and light into our lives. Before the light of Christ dawned in our hearts, we were changed with increasing glory into the image of God. Brings us back to the image of God again. Now, we can be forgiven for asking the question, why on earth did God choose Abraham? Why did he choose Ur of the Chaldees? Why did he choose a place that was terrible? Because of all that was going on there. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he choose a chap from Samaria who practiced human sacrifice? Surely, Lord, you could have found somebody better than this. But then we have to ask ourselves the same question. Surely, Lord, you could have found someone better than me. Why me? Why did you want to save me? Why have you saved me? Whilst we might think of Abraham as being a great and godly man, and that is what he became, notice it's what he became, but it was not what he always was. And that's the picture for us. Because friends, this evening, it's the same for us. It is only when we surrender to God and repent of our sin and receive the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of our sins that we can become, and I use this word deliberately, great people, because there's nothing stopping us from being seen as great people in the eyes of God. Just as he chose Abraham, a guy who practiced human sacrifice, at least supported it, from a city that he knew no difference. Friends, don't you now see the great hope and the utter joy that this brings to us in our lives? If God could save a man with a terrible past like this, and also see that he would build a nation from him, and see that the seed of the Son of God would come, humanly speaking, from him, then there is absolute hope that we have for ourselves. But then we can go on and ask the next question. If God could have chosen anyone to be the father of this special nation,
that he wanted to start? Why did he choose Abraham, who was already married to Sarah and was unable to have a family? Why did he do that? Why not someone else? Why not Abraham's brothers? Why not a whole group of them? But Isaiah says, when I called him, he was but one. That's it. Only one man is chosen. Now, I try and say this reverently. We could say the Lord enjoys a challenge. We could say it like that. But as I remind myself, this is Norwich Township, so we have to be cautious. So we will say it this way. The Lord loves to demonstrate his sovereign grace by selecting the hardest of cases. Does that sound slightly better? Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Then he went on and said, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Acts 7 verses 2 and 3. Guess what? When Jesus appeared to Abraham, he totally and utterly changed Abraham. His outlook, everything, was totally, totally changed. Changed him radically. But it changed him in a sense no differently to when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. The light came down. Saul was changed instantly. And in exactly the same way that our lives are changed when we too have the privilege of seeing Jesus. Because that is what happens. We come face to face with the Lord. Yes, we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize the needs in our lives. But we see Jesus. Abraham underwent the most dramatic conversion. Suddenly, he was transformed from being a person who was fully immersed in the scene and the culture. He was part of the rock of that idolatrous city, the city of Ur, to a servant of the Lord. His life was never to be the same again. He goes from someone who had never even heard of the true God. Why would he have heard of Jehovah in Samaria? He wasn't looking for Jehovah. No one else was looking for Jehovah. The people there had been immersed in idolatry and pagan worship for centuries. From birth, Abraham had known nothing else. And then out of the blue, the Lord Jesus appears to him and immediately he learns what he has to do. What does he have to do? If anyone wants to shout out, they can do at this particular point. We've said it at least 3-4 times. What does he have to do? He has to leave the city where he is. He has to leave his country. He has to leave his people. And he has to go to the land that I'm going to show you. That's all the information he's given. No map coordinates. He isn't even told which direction to go. But he has to leave. He has to leave his country, leave his people, and go to the land that I will show you. So the promise he has is that the land will be shown to him. Well, if you're... Okay, we'll leave the map for the moment. If you live by the seaside, okay, so down here is the sea, okay. There's only one direction you could go. Bearing in mind that this whole area here, you can see sort of like nothing in it. The reason there's nothing in it is because it's desert. It's sand. So the only option is to go in this sort of arc, okay? And you'll notice up at the top there, Haran, all right? So this arc is called the Fertile Crescent, and it stretches from the Mediterranean on this side right the way down to the Arabian Gulf on this side.
and we discover that, that's what the name is given to it. So he's told to leave his country, leave your people, and go to the land that I will show you. The command was as abrupt as it was startling, but he obeyed it. And not only himself, but he managed to get his father and all their family, retinue and all of them, to move as well. Now you could imagine how the conversation would have gone. But where do you want us to go, Abraham? I mean, if you're going to set out on a journey, it's always handy to know where you're going to be ending up. Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? You keep on telling us that we've got somewhere to go. You say that you've had a vision of some sort, or whatever it is, of the one true God, as you call him. And now you say that we have to leave our home, leave the security that we have here. Because Samaria was a very wealthy place. It was the center of the world at that particular time. The cities that the Sumerians built are huge, and they've been excavated. They have these massive temples, and they're still there. You can see them if you dared travel to southern Iraq on holiday at the moment. I wouldn't recommend it too quickly. And Abraham, you can't even tell us why. To which Abraham presumably replied and said, "You're absolutely right. I'm really sorry. I can't tell you anything else. All I know is that I have to go. And also, we've got to go ASAP. And so they went. And they went in the only direction that was really possible for them. It was to follow the Euphrates. And eventually, Abraham's father puts his foot down when he gets to Terah, and he says, We're not going a step further. And so they stopped at Haran. Then one day the Lord speaks to Abraham in Haran a second time, and he renews the call that was given to him originally. Now, up until this point, we've been in Acts 7, because that's where that call and that information is given to us. But when we turn to Genesis 12, now I know that last week we considered the fact that the King James version, I really do love the King James, you must understand that, but it's the only version that doesn't have the correct wording in terms of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It says that they heard, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Well, this week there's another weakness in the King James in this particular story that we need to look at. This time it's in regard to the rendering of chapter 12, verse 1. The KJV states the word, or inserts rather, the word had said. Essentially, the AV translators wanted to harmonize this passage with Abraham's first call, as is recorded in Acts 7, by using the possible but unnatural translation, "the Lord had said to Abraham" in verse 1. They mean the reader to think back to the events in Ur. But this is not only unnecessary, it is positively unhelpful. Most modern translations, for example, the NASV and the ESV, for example, adopt the simpler and more accurate rendering, "the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." The wording is very similar to the first call, and of course the appearance of the Lord Jesus, except in one crucial addition. We read the words "in Haran." So we can see that these are two separate events that are being spoken of, but that word "had" tends to link them together. So you see, Abraham is now to leave his father and his mother, which he wasn't to do previously, and the Son of God doesn't appear in this second calling. But this calling is also vital for us to see that in this mid-journey calling, there is renewed and it's refined. But along with it, Abraham also receives a staggering sevenfold promise. Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3. Promise number one, and we have to go through them very quickly. Promise number one, "I will make you into a great nation." Promise number two, "I will bless you," personal prosperity. Promise number three, "I will make your name great." Promise number four, you will be a blessing. Abraham is to be a blessing to all those with whom he comes into contact. Promise number five, I will bless those who bless you. Promise number six, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then we come to the utterly incredible seventh promise that is given to us, by far the greatest and the most far-reaching promise of all of them. And it's this: and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. Think about it. We are blessed because of the promise that was given to Abraham. It's incredible. Absolutely. All people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, at this point, there is no evidence that Abraham understood this blessing at all. But we do. This has to be the second great gospel verse, and we spoke about it earlier. Genesis 3 verse 15, where we're told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God promised Adam and Eve that a redeemer would be born who was fully human, the seed of the woman. And here in Genesis 12, there is a narrowing down of the focus. So back in Genesis 3:15, it could have been anybody in the whole world. But now we're told it's going to be from one nation. It's going to be from Abraham's descendants. So there's this narrowing that we see. The promised Redeemer can no longer be potentially from any member of the human race. We're told the nation from whom the Redeemer will come, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How can we be absolutely certain that this is the full-blown messianic prophecy? Well, what do? When we have questions like this, we compare and contrast scripture with scripture. And so when we turn to Galatians 3 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And it all began with the Lord Jesus appearing to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was blessed to have a second appearing of the Lord Jesus at the great tree of Moriah in Shechem. Here the Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 12 verses 6 and 7. Now this appearing of the Lord to Abraham signaled the end of his quest. But it was by no means the last of the appearances of the Son of God to Abraham. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. John 8, verse 56. The Apostle Paul says, it all demonstrates God's meaning of justifying the sinner. He says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and his trust in God's word and God's promise of a Messiah brought him salvation. So we close simply asking the question, what about your belief? Do you believe in God? Do you trust him for your salvation? Have you met the Savior? Have you spoken with the Lord God? Have you sought his forgiveness? If you will, stop right now and listen, because he is calling you. He desires that you are no longer part of the lump of rock, which is the earth, which is the peoples of the earth. And he wants you for himself. You've got to surrender everything. And sometimes that's the problem. We don't want to.
I think Abraham had it pretty good where he was living. We know he was a very wealthy man. Drop it all. Come follow me. You too can meet the Saviour. Our Lord is waiting for you to respond to his calling. Reach out in faith. Trust him just as Abraham and all others have done so throughout history.